Well, y'all lucked out. No homework. Because I didn't get quite as far in our lesson as I was hoping. So we're going to study parables for 2 weeks in a row, okay? And that is if we even get to them tonight. So the homework is the same. Everybody remember what it was? All of Matthew chapter 13 and Pentecost from 2:10 to 2:19. Okay, why don't we open with a word of prayer, and I'll give you a minute to get yourself straight with the Lord. Father, we do thank you again for an opportunity to study your word, and I pray that we will, first of all, give me the ability to get through this, because it's going to be kind of confusing, and you know how I get distracted. But anyway, Lord, thank you, and I pray that you be with all of us, teach us, and let us grow in our knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week, maybe I ought to put my glasses on. Last week we studied Matthew chapter 12, and we saw that an official delegation of Pharisees and scribes from the Sanhedrin came down where Jesus had done a miracle, and they basically rejected Jesus Christ by claiming that the miracles that he was doing in the power of the Holy Spirit were being done by Satan himself. They committed the unpardonable sin. Now, because of this rejection, Jesus is going to radically now, from this point on, change his message. And he's going to change the way he does his miracles. And he's going to do it in four areas. That's just kind of a review from last week, because I want to make sure that we understand what's going on from here on out. First of all, Jesus is no longer going to perform his signs and miracles for the purpose of provoking the nation of Israel to believe in him and to believe in the kingdom that's coming. From here on out, the purpose of his signs and miracles is going to be training his disciples, his apostles, for their future ministry when he dies. Okay? So that's going to be the purpose of these signs and miracles. The only miracle sign that he will do from this point forward, he told us last week, was the sign of Jonah. That is, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the sign of Jonah when you read it in the New Testament. Okay? Now, the second thing, the area that he's going to change, is how he's going to deal with the people. Up until now, when Jesus does his miracles, he did it for the benefit of the masses. He didn't require them to have faith when he performed a miracle with them or on them. At that time, faith was not essential to Jesus' plan. He was given his miracles and signs to convince people that he was the Messiah and that he was offering to them the kingdom of God. Now all that he's going to change, and he's only going to be doing his miracles in response to the needs of individuals. And he's also going to require them to have faith when he does it. So there's a big change there. The third one is until the unpardonable sin, Jesus and the apostles traveled all over the world, all over Galilee, going from city to city and synagogue to synagogue, and proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom and proclaiming himself as Messiah. But now he's telling his apostles, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. From this point on, Jesus no longer is going to be announcing that the kingdom is at hand. Okay? So that's another big difference in his message. Number four, because of Israel's rejection of him, he now is going to only speak to people in parables. That is, the masses. He will only speak to them in parables. Before, he spoke clearly in terms that could be understood. But now he's going to be speaking parables, and we'll get into in a minute why. But I just want you to understand that there's a big change in the way that Christ is going to be doing his ministry now. And so Dr. Fruitenbaum says, let me read what he says about this. When he's speaking about the unpardonable sin, he says, it was a critical and pivotal event that set the stage for the second half of Jesus' ministry. It set the stage for the events described in the book of Acts. It set the stage even for a new entity that would come into existence, the church, the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say, the unpardonable sin set the stage for the course of the Jewish history for the next 2,000 years. It was a crucial turning point. So that's just getting the idea that everything is changing right now. The stage is set. Okay, in finishing our study last week, I want to go over that little part just again. Remember, we saw Jesus' family coming down from Nazareth. His mother and brothers, stepbrothers and stepsisters. What? Oh, excuse me. I've been corrected by my daughter. She says half-brothers, not stepbrothers. Okay, I get that. All right, well, but turn to Mark chapter 3. I want to read it again for you. Mark chapter 3 and verse 31 to 35. Because I left some, I might have said this last week, but it's still important. If you remember that at the beginning of our story last week, they were in Nazareth, so they leave, and then they get there after the religious leaders had committed the unpardonable sin. And his mother and his brothers arrive, verse 31 of chapter 3 in Mark. His mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said, behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about those who were sitting around, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, all of chapter 12 up to this point, we see that the nation of Israel is rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, when we get into these verses, what we are really going to see is Jesus rejecting the nation of Israel. So they reject him, and he rejects them. What he's doing, he is saying, in place of a blood relationship, I'm now introducing and establishing a new type of relationship. A relationship that is based upon faith and obedience to me. Those who believe in me and obey me, they are my family. So Jesus is essentially, in this paragraph, breaking off his blood relationship with the nation of Israel. And is establishing a new type of relationship that is based on faith and obedience. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of the second half of the life of Christ. Now, if you've been reading through Matthew's gospel, just pretend that you have been, because we've been going through it. What would be the question that you would ask at this time? Since Israel has rejected the king, and their king has rejected them, what's going to happen with the kingdom that he was promising? Right? Okay. Matthew chapter 13 answers that question. Now, Matthew chapter 13, let's turn there if you're not there. Matthew chapter 13. Let's read Matthew. By the way, this everything that we looked at last week and this week in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, all is happening on one day. Okay? So, Matthew continues on the day. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, in verse 1, and great multitude gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables. Now let's stop right there. So Jesus and his disciples leave Capernaum, probably Peter's house, and they walk down to the Sea of Galilee, and as they're walking and probably talking, and anyway, a large crowd gathers. So he gets in a boat, and he sits down and begins to teach him. And now we see right away that Jesus has started his new policy. Because it says he begins to talk to the people in parables. Now, let's talk about parables. What is a parable? Well, I mean, we all know what they are, but what really are they? Dr. Fruchtenbaum says a parable is a figure of speech which uses something common and familiar from everyday life and experience and compares it to a moral or ethical or spiritual truth. Now, in other words, a parable takes something that is true to life in a known realm and transfers the truth of what you know to an unknown realm. And a parable is always based on reality, okay? A parable is kind of like an illustration. And when a teacher or a preacher uses an illustration, they use the illustration to get across a point, right? At least one point for sure. To prove a point or to make a point. Now, to go on with Dr. Fruchtenbaum, he says, parables are usually designed to either answer a question or solve a problem. So to interpret a parable, you must study the context and determine the question that is being asked or the problem that is to be solved. Now, in the case of the parables in Matthew chapter 13, he says the question is, what is going to happen to God's kingdom program now? And the problem that Jesus solved is, why is the Messianic kingdom not here now? Because that's the big question they want to know, right? So that's what the parables in Matthew chapter 13 do. Now, another important note about parables is that it usually has one, for sure, only one main idea. So we need to figure out what is the main idea in every parable that you look. Dr. Fruchtenbaum goes on and says, not every detail of a parable needs to be interpreted, but only those parts that deal with the question or the problem. A parable may make several points before concluding what the spiritual lesson, that is the unknown part of the parable, is. We must know the reality behind the parable, or the true-to-life part. So when you study a parable, look at the true-to-life part, figure out what is being answered or what is being questioned, and then you go to the spiritual part of the parable. Okay, what was Jesus' purpose for speaking in parables? Well, we're in luck here because Jesus tells us exactly why he speaks in parables. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10 and 11. And disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Okay, the fact that the disciples asked this question in the first place tells us that he probably hadn't been speaking in parables up to this point, right? Right. So, Jesus speaks to them in parables. He does so here for a very specific reason. Okay, now let's read it, at least part of it again. In Matthew 11, to you it has been, chapter 13, verse 11. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand. And then he reads, gives to us a quote from Isaiah 6. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Okay, what's going on here? First of all, we have in this section three purposes here that Jesus gives for speaking in parables. Number one, to reveal the truth to believers. That is clearly what he teaches in these chapters, in these verses. He is going to give in Matthew 13 eight parables. And these parables are designed to reveal the truths to believers. The second thing, purpose of a parable is to conceal the truth from unbelievers. He has just been rejected by the nation. He has been questioned by his own family. So now he begins to speak in parables. And his purpose is to conceal the truth from those who willfully and who are willfully rejecting him. Now, the three synoptic gospels all say the same thing, that when Jesus, is now with the masses of the people, they say that he addressed them directly. However, he spoke in a way that they did not understand. You see, Jesus had been giving them light for a whole year, and they hadn't accepted him. So from now on, he's not going to give any more light to the masses. He's going to be speaking in parables for the believers that can understand the truth, and for the non-believers, they will not know the truth. Now, the third purpose of speaking in parables was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, and that's clearly taught to us in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew gives two Old Testament passages that reveal that this is exactly what Jesus would be doing when he came. He would speak to the people in parables. The very first place is in Matthew. Let's read it. Matthew 13, 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Two times. He spoke to them in parables, and he didn't ever speak to them by not speaking to them in parables. So that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Okay, so Psalm 78:35 is what he's quoting there. It was prophesied there that the Messiah would come, and when he did, he would speak in parables, okay? Now, the second place where it's told us in the Old Testament that he would speak in parables is in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, what we just read a while ago. Isaiah, it's in verses 14 and 15. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, what was taking place was it was just before the Babylonian deportation, okay? So Isaiah is speaking to the nation before they were taken into Babylon. Now, God is telling Isaiah to go tell the nation, and it says there, tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Keep on doing this until the hearts of this people become insensitive. Now, that's future tense there, by the way. That's what Isaiah said back in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, look back at Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. For the heart of this people has become dull, insensitive. Now, note two things about this. First of all, the word heart is singular, indicating that Jesus is speaking to the nation of Israel. Okay, not just to the individuals, but to the nations. Secondly, Jesus changes the verb tense from Isaiah, from future to past. He says, has become dull and sensitive. In other words, this people, this nation of Israel, has already made up their mind to reject me, and their mind has already become dull and sensitive. Therefore, Jesus begins to speak to the multitudes in parables, as the Old Testament prophesied he would do. Now, Dr. Toussaint says this, to teach the multitudes openly about this matter would have engendered greater and premature hatred on the part of Israel for its king. If the ordinary Jew was unable to comprehend the person of the king, he certainly would not understand the postponement of the kingdom. Because of this, Jesus instructs his disciples concerning this subject by means of parables. In other words, if Jesus kept continuing to teach to the people openly, like he had been, explaining everything to them, about the fact that the coming of the kingdom was now going to be postponed because of their rejection, if he kept doing that openly, then their hatred for him would grow, and it would bring a premature ending to his ministry on earth. Therefore, Jesus spoke to them in parables. So that's the three reasons why Jesus spoke in parables: to present the truth to believers, to conceal the truth from unbelievers, and because it was prophesied in the Old Testament that he was going to do that. Now, turn back to Mark, because Mark adds something that's not in Matthew, and we already read it a while ago. Or did we? It's in verse... No, we didn't. Chapter 4, verse 33 and 34. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So, when Jesus spoke to the people, he always spoke using parables so that no one would understand, even his own disciples. Okay? Then, when he was alone with the apostles, he explained the meaning of these parables to them in order that they would understand the truths in the parables. Okay? We got that? So Jesus had to explain it to his disciples. And that we didn't understand that because they didn't know any more than we do, really. So that's the process. And that's where he did everywhere he went. When he spoke in a parable to the masses, then he would explain it later. And we even see this. We will see it. Not tonight. But next week when we go through the parables, we will see him doing exactly that. Okay, let's go back to the question. Since the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah, their king, what's going to happen to that kingdom? Now, everyone, no, when I talk about everyone, I'm talking about the theologians that are out there today. Mostly all of these guys understand that the purpose of Matthew chapter 13 is to offer new truths about God's kingdom program in light of them rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, most believe that the purpose of the parables in Matthew chapter 13 is to answer a question. What is going to happen to God's kingdom program now? But that's just about as far as goes with these theologians. Dr. Toussaint says, needless to say, Matthew 13 contains a host of interpretive problems which have given birth to many different approaches to this chapter. And he lists four different categories of approaches how the different theologians approach chapter 13 in Matthew's gospel. Now, I'm going to start going through these We're not going to get to the parables tonight because I'm going to have to remind ourselves in our memory about a lot of stuff we've already gone over in this class. But let me just, I'm going to go through these 4 points that Dr. Toussaint gives. The very first one, this view states that the parables in Matthew 13 are for Jews only. Now, this is not a real popular one around, but some people do say this. They say that since the parables in Matthew 13 relate to the kingdom of heaven, the only people in view are Jews. Thus, the parables are limited to the nation of Israel. In other words, they say that the coming earthly kingdom is for Jews only. And that's what this position says. And they are incorrect. I mean, this is an easy one to solve. Remember when we studied in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, the healing of the centurion servant? And Jesus said at the end of that, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such faith anywhere in Israel." Remember, the centurion was a Gentile, okay? "And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, that is about as clear as you can get, that there's going to be Gentiles in the kingdom. So that these guys are wrong in saying that there's not only Jews are going to be into the millennial kingdom. Now, the second view, and this is probably the more liberal view, is that Jesus used these parables in an attempt to correct the mistaken notions which the Jews held of the kingdom at that time. Now, they say that Jesus is teaching that he did not come to establish any sort of an earthly kingdom at all, but rather he came to set up a spiritual kingdom. So they say Jesus came to correct all the people there that they were expecting an earthly kingdom, okay? So these people say they made a mistake. Now, this view basically equates the kingdom of heaven with the church. And it does not believe in a future earthly kingdom at all. Now, there are many, believe it, there are many, many churches today that teach this. Most of them liberal churches. However, the Reformed churches also teach a version of this because they don't believe in a future earthly kingdom either. Now, this view has a number of difficulties. Number one, the church is never mentioned in Matthew's gospel until chapter 16 and verse 18. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day would have no concept of the New Testament church. They would just wouldn't even know what they're talking about. And the second part of this is the kingdom of heaven announced by John and Jesus was clearly the literal and earthly kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. So you'd have to ask these people, on what basis are you changing the meaning that the disciples didn't understand? Where are you saying that they didn't understand at all? Because they know exactly what the prophets of the Old Testament said. So, and there's a third reason. Were all of the Old Testament prophets wrong when they spoke of an earthly messianic kingdom? Because they surely did. And they were under the power of the Holy Spirit. So what this view is really saying, they're calling God a liar. Now, what the Reformed theologians do is they allegorize all the Old Testament prophecies to say that there's not going to be an earthly kingdom, but they're wrong too. Okay, now the third view is, in view of his rejection, Jesus prepares his disciples for turning to the Gentiles in grace. And that is true. They believe that Jesus offered himself to Israel, and Israel refused him. Therefore, Jesus instructing his followers as to a new form of the kingdom, which will be existing when he is absent. So this view teaches that there's a new form of the kingdom being set up at this point in time when Jesus was rejected, okay? Now, in this view, the new form of the kingdom is called the mystery form of the kingdom. And they get that from Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. And it covers a time period from when Jesus was rejected in Matthew chapter 12 to the second coming of Christ. Now, for those of you who read Dr. Pentecost's book on this section, you will know that Dr. Pentecost holds to this view. And so I'm going to spend quite a bit of time to try to explain what, first of all, what Dr. Pentecost is teaching in his book, and then second of all, which I won't even get to tonight, is an opposite view to that, okay? But since we are using his book to go by, we need to understand that Dr. Pentecost, bless his heart, made a mistake. And I got a story to tell you about that, but I'll maybe do it later today or next time. So let me try to explain his view in more detail. Dr. Pentecost says, this period, which he calls the mystery form of the kingdom, I just told you, it goes from when Jesus was rejected by the leaders and all the way to the second coming of Christ. So that's the period it covers. But it also includes within it the period from Pentecost in Acts 2 to the rapture of the church. Okay, what is that? That's the church age. So the mysteries of the kingdom is larger than the church age. Okay? And I'm not sure, well, I won't even get into that right now. Although this, and he goes on and says, although this period includes the church age, it extends beyond it. For the parables of Matthew precede Pentecost and extend beyond the rapture. Thus, these parables do not primarily concern the nature, function, and influence of the church. And here's the important sentence that I want us to catch. And it's kind of confusing, but we'll get through it. Rather they show, in other words, the parables don't necessarily just concern the church. Rather, they show the hitherto unrevealed form in which God's theocratic rule would be exerted in a previously unrevealed age necessitated by Israel's rejection of Christ. Now, did you understand what I said? Yeah, I didn't either. I had to read it about 100 times. Okay, he's talking about the mystery form of the kingdom here, okay? And what he's saying is that mystery form of the... And I'm going to get into this theocratic kingdom in a minute. What he's saying is that the mystery form of a kingdom is God's theocratic rule on earth during this period of time. That is the church age, basically, plus, you know, from the rejection to the second coming. So Dr. Pentecost is saying that that is part of the theocratic kingdom. Now, I've got to explain all that, and you'll catch it in a minute. Now let's read Matthew chapter 13:11 again. And he answered and said to them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Dr. Pentecost is saying that the kingdom of heaven there is the theocratic kingdom, not the millennial kingdom. Okay? And I'll explain that a little more in it. Well, but first of all, what is a mystery? We've got to learn to understand that. In the Bible, a mystery... Well, let me read to you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, because Paul explains it fairly well. I mean, fairly clearly. Let me put it that way. He does it real well. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. Well, I'll just read all the way to... No, I won't. Matthew chapter 3 and verse... What did I say? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, we're trying to figure out what mystery means in the Bible. which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as to how now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the Gospels, of which I was made a minister, and so on. Now go down to verse 9. And to bring to light what the administration of the mystery, which is for ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things. And in verse 11, this was in accordance with his eternal purpose. Okay, what is a mystery? A mystery in the Bible is not something that's mysterious. It's not something that's difficult to figure out. In the scriptures, the term mystery is describing, okay, a divine truth that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament. Go. So all a mystery, when we talk of a mystery in the Bible, it's something that was not recorded in the Old Testament, so somebody had to give new revelation in the New Testament for it. And here Jesus Christ is doing that. Okay? So, according to Paul then, a mystery is a new truth about the kingdom of heaven that has not been made known to the sons of men. That's verse 5. In the old scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, because it was hidden in God for the ages. Verse 9. But now it has been revealed unto his apostles and prophets, and all of this is in accordance with the eternal purpose of God. Verse 11. So a mystery is a new revelation that was not given in the Old Testament. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. And Dr. Pentecost then is saying that the parables in Matthew 13, Jesus is revealing a new form of God's theocratic kingdom that had not been revealed in the Old Testament, and it was part of God's eternal plan, but God had not revealed it to mankind in the Old Testament. And Jesus is revealing it now. Now, Pentecost and many others call this new form of God's theocratic kingdom the mystery form of the kingdom. Well, now that brings us to the point of what is a theocratic kingdom. Okay? Now, we've been over all of this, so you should have a pretty good idea. But there might be some people out there listening in the other part of the world that don't have a clue what a theocratic kingdom is. Now, what is that? Now, in eternity past, I'm going all the way back now. In eternity past, when there was nothing in existence but God, that is the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, they got together, they counseled together, and they formulated a plan in which they would create a universe over which they would rule, okay? Now, this plan is called God's eternal decree. God would be sovereign over this eternal plan. Now, the very first lesson when we started this class was on the eternal plan of God, if you remember. And I did that for a very specific purpose, because the Bible is the storyline of his plan. What we read in the Bible is God's eternal plan being played out in real life, okay? And we need to keep that in mind on every page we ever read in the Bible, because it's important. Because if you remember back when I taught this, I gave you 7 things about the eternal plan. You want me to go over them again? Okay. Number 1, it is eternal. It was written and completely finished in eternity past. It is eternal. He wrote it in eternity past. Number 2, it is founded on God's wisdom. He chose the best plan out of who knows. Number 3, it was formed for his glory. Everything that happens in his plan is for the glory of God. It was efficacious. That means it will happen. It's going to happen as written. It will not be changed. Got it? It was written in eternity past, and what is there is what's going to happen. He doesn't change it because somebody down here does something different that he was surprised about. Number five, it is absolute. That means the plan is entirely self-sufficient. Everything that God needed to complete the plan is in the plan. Number six, it is immutable. I already said that basically. It does not change. And number seven, it is all-inclusive. Everything that occurs is in His plan. Now, we don't understand a lot of that, but it's there. It's a fact. Now, according to God's eternal plan, He created the universe in which He would rule, and then He created angels over which He was going to rule. And at that time, there was only one kingdom. We call it God's universal kingdom over which He is the sovereign ruler. And now this first kingdom that we call God's eternal universal kingdom, over which He is completely sovereign, there is nothing happens outside of His will. Every event that happens in His universal plan, He is entirely in control of it. Okay? God is in control. Now, as part of that plan, Satan rebelled against God, claiming equality with God. Now, okay, y'all are coming along, you remembering what's going on? Bringing up the issue of who has the right to rule. God challenged God on who has the right to rule. Now, when Satan rebelled, he carried along one-third of the angels in heaven to join him in his rebellion. Now, his kingdom, he has a kingdom now. A kingdom we call the kingdom of darkness. It is entirely opposed to God's authority and His right to rule. Now, to do this, like I said, Satan brought a third of the angels with him. So now, there are two kingdoms of God created in God's universe. The universal kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The two are in absolute opposition to each other. Now, remember that God is still in sovereign over all of them, including Satan and his followers. So God passed judgment on Satan, on this false ruler and his kingdom. You read about that in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. I'm not going to go there, but that's when he created the fire, the lake of fire that they're going to go to at the end of the millennium. Now, because God had further plans for Satan and his angels, God postpone the final judgment on Satan and his angels. So now two kingdoms are in existence. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Jenny tells me I do that all the time. In the heavenly realm. Okay, they're still in the heavenly realm. But the issue of who has the right to rule has not been solved yet. So, what did God do? Well, He could have judged Satan right then and there and sent him to the lake of fire. But He chose another method. God chose to recreate the earth, which had been rendered formless and void because of Satan's rebellion. Now, if that sounds a little shocking to you, I suggest you go listen to Alex's message. Because he explained that real well, and I agree with Alex on this one, that the earth was recreated after the fall of Satan, because it was formless and void, made by, and we don't even know really why, but that's what happened. And so that when we get into Genesis chapter 1, God is now recreating the earth that is formless and void. And He does that in six literal 24-hour days. Got it? He created the earth. He created man, all the animals, and all the fish, and all the birds, and everything that crawled on the earth. That's in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now, it is on this earth that the decision of who has the right to rule is going to be played out. And that's the story of the Bible, okay? We will eventually, and that's all according to God's plan. So to accomplish this, God set up a theocratic kingdom on earth. Now, what is a theocratic kingdom? A theocratic kingdom where God has a theocratic Theocracy simply means God rules, okay? So God set up a theocratic kingdom, and now he sets up a theocratic administrator who would rule on on earth as a representative of God, okay? Now, in the heavenly realm and in his universal kingdom, God ruled directly. He was in charge and he did everything. When he set up the theocratic kingdom on earth, he does it indirectly through a representative, and that representative is the theocratic administrator, ruling over everything on earth. So God gave to Adam and Eve rule over all of the earth and everything on it. Okay? And God ruled indirectly through them. Now, you know the story. What happened to Adam and Eve? They sinned. They disobeyed the will of God. Eve was deceived and she disobeyed God. And then Adam deliberately chose to disobey God. So what happened? God, death and evil came into creation. And Dr. Pentecost says, "In thy kingdom come," the book, it's not our book, another one. "As a result of Adam and Eve's transgression, they experienced spiritual death, which is separation from God. They passed out of the life that belongs to subjects of the kingdom of God, entered into the realm of death, and became subjects of the kingdom of Satan. Up to this point, the kingdom of Satan had existed only in the heavenly realms. Now, however, the kingdom of Satan was established here on earth, and Adam and Eve became subjects of that kingdom. So from that point forward, all those born in Adam's line would be born into the kingdom of darkness." Okay, that's us. Now, as a result of this sin, two kingdoms now would develop side by side on this earth. Now, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. Now, in Dr. Pentecost's book, that kingdom of God is the theocratic kingdom. Okay? And that's how it was designed to be, by the way, until Adam failed. Okay, well then what happened to God's theocracy and his theocratic administrator? Now, this is where the dispensational scholars disagree, okay? Dr. Andy Woods, in his book, The Coming Kingdom, says most dispensationalists adhere to a present mystery form of the kingdom. Now, that is something I didn't know until I read his book. I didn't realize that most dispensationalists believe this, but he says they do, and I'll take his word for it. He is talking about, Dr. Pentecost. I think. He is talking about a mystery form of the theocratic kingdom, and as we have already said, Dr. Pentecost believes in this. So, okay. That's what Dr. Pentecost believes, by the way. Now, Dr. Pentecost says this, "Christ revealed a new form in which the theocratic kingdom would be administered in the age falling between Israel's rejection of Christ as Messiah, the Son of God, and the nation's future acceptance of him as Messiah in the second coming of Christ." And then he says this, "Christ revealed the essential features of the new form of the kingdom and the parables which he taught, recorded mainly in verse 13, or Matthew chapter 13. And now they believe that this theocratic kingdom in Matthew 13, they call it the mystery form of the kingdom. And there they use the term theocratic kingdom, okay? Now, do we have to understand because the millennial kingdom is the theocratic kingdom also. It's just the last one in his line. They hold that this view teaches that the office of the theocratic administrator did not cease when Adam fell. Rather, God brought judgment and expelled Adam and Eve from the garden and instituted a new form of the theocratic administration. And he did so in every dispensation from Adam all the way to the millennial kingdom. Now remember, dispensationalists divide the Bible up into seven different administrations. Remember? The administration before the fall, after the fall at the flood, after the flood in the patriarchs, and then so on, all the way up to the church, and then the millennium, and the millennium is the last one. Okay. Dr. Pentecost says this. In other words, God kicked Adam out of the garden, and he set up a new form of the theocratic administrator. And he goes on to say, our sovereign God in every period of theocratic administration, that is, every dispensation, I added that, has ruled through those whom he assigned in authority. So Dr. Pentecost and these people put in there, every dispensation has a theocratic administrator there by God. And then he goes on to list them, and I'm not going to have time to go through all that. What he does is when Adam was kicked out, the new administrator. Well, let me read this part to you because this is kind of confusing. Pentecost says this. In other words, according to Pentecost, in every dispensation, God appointed a new theocratic administrator. Okay, the very first one. After God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, he instituted a new form of administration in which he wrote his law in the hearts of men and subjected men to his law. That law was man's conscience. And as men subjected themselves to the rule of conscience, they were subjecting themselves to the authority of God. In other words, the administrator in Pentecost's mind during the flood age, or before the flood, was the conscience. Now, that's what we call the dispensation of conscience, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that was a theocratic administrator. But that's what Pentecost is saying. Then he goes through all of the dispensations, and he says, who was the theocratic administrator in there? For instance, the next one, after there was Noah and that group all the way up to the Tower of Babel. And then came along Abraham. And then Abraham was a theocratic administrator. And then from Abraham it went into the judges, and then into the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, and then the following covenants. God used all these now. Well, I'm not going to get into that because I'll get into that next week. But at the end of the remember the kingdom divided into two northern kingdom and southern kingdom. In 722, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, and in 586 BC, the southern kingdom was too. Now, in Pentecost goes and say, after that, then the times of the Gentiles, remember Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 9? Talk about the times of the Gentiles. Well, Pentecost says that the theocratic administrator there in that time is the Gentile nations. And they go all the way up to, well, in fact, we're in the times of the Gentiles now. And it is the nations where we are now. Let's hurry up and get up to the mystery kingdom. Because he says in this kingdom, it's the administrator is divided into four parts. The civil administration, the religious, and what are the others? I can't think of it. The civil realm, the realm of the home, the realm of employment, and the realm of religious. So there is authority in all of those realms, and we're to submit to those authorities in all of these realms. That's what Pentecost is saying is the theocratic administrator in this realm. Now these realms in our dispensation, which is also, he calls the mystery form of the kingdom, and the kingdom there is the theocratic kingdom. Now, do you see how it goes from dispensation to dispensation? That's how Pentecost believes it, and that's how he teaches in his book. That's why I want you to understand that. I do not believe that, and we're going to get into that next week. But those in authority in our realm are given responsibility to curb lawlessness in the realm in which they are in, okay? The home or government or employment or whatever. Now, It is this last form of the theocratic administration that Dr. Pentecost and many other theologians say is the mystery form of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom here is meaning the theocratic kingdom on earth. Now, under this view, God's theocratic kingdom began when God created Adam and Eve, and he gave them authority to rule in his place, and it ends at the end of the millennium. Okay, so Dr. Pentecost says the theocratic kingdom runs all through the time, from the beginning to the end. Just different administrators and different dispensations in one form or another. Okay. Now, Dr. Pentecost then is saying that the kingdom that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, is the theocratic kingdom being administered during the dispensation in which we are living in. That is the dispensation of grace. And it is not the millennial kingdom, millennial earth or kingdom, okay? Now, there's problems with it, and I think I can get through these. Dr. Pentecost, in his books, said there are in this discourse 9 parables, each one giving us an essential characteristic of the kingdom in this present age. You got it? The kingdom in Matthew 13, according to Pentecost, is teaching about the kingdom in our present age. Now, because it's part of the theocratic kingdom. Now, so I already told you when it goes to and when it stops. Now, if Dr. Pentecost is correct, then the kingdom in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, like I said, is not the millennial kingdom. So Dr. Pentecost and those that hold this view are changing the meaning of the term kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. You catch that? All through Matthew's gospel, on every occasion, I have taught you that when we read the word kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, it is talking about the millennial kingdom. Now, I've told you that, but here Matthew, Dr. Pentecost is changing the meaning of that. I don't agree with that, and I'll tell you next week why. Well, let me do some of it here. The first is, I've just said, the first reason that I disagree with it is because he calls the mystery form of the kingdom in the present age, and that's, I don't believe that. Number 2, let me read what Dr. Toussaint says. Nowhere in Matthew 13 or anywhere else does the Lord Jesus use the term mystery form of the kingdom. Rather, he refers to the mysteries of the kingdom. Okay? Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That is, the Lord in these parables is giving to his disciples new truths about the kingdom that were hitherto unknown. Dr. Pentecost is saying that Matthew 13 is revealing new truths that were not recorded in the Old Testament about the millennium that is going to come, the kingdom is going to come. So that's what the parables are about. They are not the kingdom of mystery kingdom. It is the mystery of the kingdom. Now, Dr. Alva McLean, who is one of the premier writers of the kingdom, the parables in this chapter is said carelessly by some describe the kingdom of heaven as now existing in a mystery form during the church age. Nowhere in Matthew 13 is the establishment of the kingdom placed within this age. On the contrary, in 2 of these parables, the setting up of the kingdom is definitely placed at the end of the age. That's verse 39 and verse 49. Now, Dr. Andrew Woods goes further. He says, according to the times of the Gentiles, Daniel 2 and 7, the earthly theocratic terminated with the deposing of Zedekiah in 586 B.C., and it will not return until the second advent. Only after the final kingdom of man, that the revived Roman Empire of the Antichrist, has been terminated by Christ, that is, in the tribulation, will God's theocratic kingdom be established on earth. So for those three reasons, then, I reject the fact that this we are in a mystery form of the kingdom. But everywhere you go, you're going to hear that term. That we are in a mystery form of the kingdom, and we're not. We're still in the times of the Gentiles. Okay? We won't be in the kingdom, or the Gentiles, time of the Gentiles will not be over until the kingdom's second coming of Christ. Now, I hope I didn't confuse anybody. Next week, we're going to get into the parables. I can almost guarantee that. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in it is all that we need to know about life, if we could just simply understand it. And I pray that that's what you let us do in this class, to clarify your word so that we can take it home and think about it on our own, and let that truth soak into our brains so that we can live according to your will. Now, if there's anyone out there who have never turned to Jesus Christ and put their faith in him for their salvation, trusting in him and his work on the cross alone, then I pray that you would cause them to trust in Jesus tonight. Because if they don't, judgment is sure. In Jesus' name, amen.